You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Those of you who are visiting with us today, we kind of apologize for having to do family business in your presence, but those of you who are Bridgeway folk, you know that we've been going through some significant transition in our staff over the last month or so. And whenever this sort of thing happens, there are questions and there are conclusions drawn from things that are said or things that are not said, and then deductions are made and innuendo and rumor and all that sort of thing. And I just want to take a moment this morning to bring a word of clarity to where we are as a church and where we're going. I am so grateful and truly appreciative for the way that Alex and Hannah have walked out this transition in their lives and the humility that he has shown. And I just want to make sure that there is no confusion about some of the things that have been said so that you all know where we as a church stand. So let me just take a moment, if I may, and read something to you. By the way, this will be available, copies of it at the Connect counter if you want it. We'll certainly keep them there for people who aren't here today that perhaps would like to read this for themselves. So just give me a moment and bear with me. And it's better that I read it rather than talk it, otherwise I'll end up speaking far much longer than I should. I know how difficult this transition in our staff has been for some of you, and I want to make sure that you don't draw the wrong conclusions about life here at Bridgeway. Language has been used to describe both what has happened and what will happen in the days ahead that I don't find helpful. In fact, it has been unsettling and confusing to some of you, so let me set the record straight once and for all. I personally, as well as all the elders and all the staff here at Bridgeway, we together are entirely, unequivocally, absolutely, joyfully, enthusiastically, and sincerely committed to the ministry of house church here at Bridgeway. If you heard anyone say or suggest that a house church was going to be terminated or diminished or de-emphasized at Bridgeway, you were seriously misled and misinformed. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We are not only committed to house church, we are committed wholeheartedly to our D groups, discipleship groups, for those of you not familiar with the language. In fact, our prayer and thus our aim is that as many of you here at Bridgeway as is possible would be actively involved in a house church and D group. To house churches and their leaders currently in place, first I want to say thank you for all you do, for the time you invest in leading and loving the people of this church. Second, I want to say without hesitation, please continue to do what you are currently doing. Some of you are even now making plans for the fall, perhaps renewing or expanding your vision and what you hope to accomplish. Please continue in that vein. We are here to support you and equip you and pray for you and to do whatever is necessary to make you as effective in ministry as possible. Third, nothing has changed with regard to our mission and our ministry values. We are wholly committed to this document, copies of which are available in the cafe and at the Connect counter, which was written and presented 8 months to a year ago. We are wholly committed to these values and will not change in our pursuit of them. This which articulates the values of upward, inward, outward, and forward. Fourth, if any of you have felt the urging or calling of God in your spirit to start a house church, please let us know. Call me, email me, come and talk to me, or if you can't find me, communicate with any of the pastoral staff or any of the elders, and we will do everything necessary to help you accomplish what God has put on your heart. Finally, what, if any, changes can you expect? Well, it's a bit too early to get specific, but there are only three that I can think of at the moment. First, we want our house churches to be explicitly gospel-centered in terms of their identity and in the way they live out each of our four values. We want to grow an understanding of how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus energizes, affects, and gives shape to all that we do in our house churches and in all other ministries at Bridgeway. This is something that we will be exploring and defining in more detail in the days ahead. Second, we intend to be more flexible when it comes to the requirements for launching a house church. If you have an idea for a possible house church, perhaps one with a particular or unique focus, please let us know, so that we may encourage and support you in this. Don't be afraid to dream big and out loud about what God has placed on your heart. Finally, the elders will be more actively involved with house churches than they have in the past in providing pastoral covering and prayer. All of the pastoral team will also be more directly involved in providing resources and training and support for you as you deal with the many issues that arise. And I personally will be more directly involved in the training and equipping and vision casting for our house churches and house church leaders. Specific responsibilities and the people in charge of each area have yet to be determined, but we will keep you fully informed as things progress. Above all, I want to assure you that whatever minor changes are implemented, they will all be for what we believe is the expansion and growth and improvement of our house church ministry. I hope that puts your fears to rest. Please pray for me and the elders, the pastoral team, in the few months ahead as we strategize and plan and prepare to make our house church ministry as effective and as powerful for the kingdom of God as we possibly can. As we continue to put things in place, we'll be in close communication with all of you, not simply to inform you, but to ask for your insights and input into this dimension of ministry here at Bridgeway. I would only ask that you be patient with us as we strategize and plan for the future. If you're new to Bridgeway, please let us help you get connected in a house church today. Stop by the Connect counter, call Crystal at the church office, or get in touch with any of us on the pastoral team. More information will be forthcoming this summer. In the meantime, know that the elders and the staff love you deeply, that we are all laboring in the grace of God for your spiritual benefit and blessing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We have been outside of Mark's gospel for a couple of weeks. We were 2 weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday. We focused on the Holy Spirit. Last week, Andy Edwards preached for me. And by the way, pray for Andy and Laura and our young people. I think they're in Shawnee at about a 5-day youth camp. And I think Andy's also speaking during the course of this down at Falls Creek, so be praying for them. That's why there's no youth activities tonight. But we return to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 23 of chapter 2, extending through verse 6 of chapter 3. One of the things that often surprises Christians is how the Bible is divided up in terms of verses and chapters. Most of you probably heard this, some of you haven't. When the original manuscripts were written, there were no verse and chapter divisions. There was no punctuation. You see the old ancient Greek manuscripts, it's just everything runs together. And it took scribes and scholars quite a bit of time to figure out where the best verse and chapter division should be placed. Well, here's one where I think they made a mistake. Because I think the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 need to be read together, because they focus on the same themes. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And by the way, in a couple of the other Gospels, there is an additional phrase that Mark did not include that they did, in which Jesus says, "And a greater than David is here," referring to himself. Chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Stunning reaction, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you bring restoration, and you do it through the life, the love, the power, the atoning death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show us today, Father, once again, who He is and how, as we have sung today, He brings rest to our souls. We ask this in His name. Amen. As I said, at first glance, it might seem strange that we are looking at these two stories together. After all, what possible connection could there be between Jesus and His disciples plucking heads of grain and satisfying their hunger on the one hand, and Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the other? And moreover, what possible relevance and practical help and significance does that have for us today? The fact is, these stories are very closely intertwined. They are linked together by three common themes that are found in each. First, let me just give you a quick overview. Both of these stories expose the dark, ugly underbelly of legalism and religion. We're going to see one of the worst expressions of what we call the religious spirit in the Pharisees in these two stories. And trust me when I say, although we wish it were not present, that same religious legalistic spirit is rampantly present in the Christian world today. Second, both of these stories bring us once again to the question that Mark has been asking. In fact, asking is almost too tame of a word. He's been thrusting this in our face over and over and over again since the beginning. Who is Jesus? Our Lord's answer to that question, I think, will shock you. And then third and finally, both of these stories, as you can tell, concern what is called the Sabbath. What is it? What does it mean? What is the relationship of Jesus to it? What is our response to the biblical teaching on Sabbath? So let's look at each of these in turn. Let me begin, if I may, with a few comments about this religious legalistic spirit that we see so much in evidence here. Legalism has been defined in a number of different ways. I don't know how you have heard it expressed, but let me give you my simple definition. Legalism is the tendency to treat as divine law things that God has neither commanded nor forbidden in His Word. It's that tendency to treat as if God had said it, things that God, in fact, has never said, nor written, nor preserved for us in His Word. It also involves, this is a very important element in legalism and the religious spirit, the tendency to look with suspicion on the people who don't observe those laws and rules that aren't anywhere stated in Scripture, and to judge them for failing to live up to it, and the belief as well that if I will live up to those laws and rules that I've created that aren't in the Bible, God will love me more. I'll be more spiritual. I'll gain acceptance with Him. We call this legalism. We call it the religious spirit. It basically says, I create rules, I create expectations not found in the Bible, and then I feel good about myself for keeping them, and I feel bad about you for not doing so. That's the religious spirit. Believing that my relationship with God is enhanced and yours is undermined, depending on how well we do in observing all these extra biblical prohibitions and traditions. The Pharisees were experts at this. Now, not all of them. Sometimes the Pharisees get a bad rap, but the majority of those with whom Jesus dealt were, in fact, very much given to a religious spirit and to legalism. Take, for example, their approach to the Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath law is not complicated. We'll see it and read about it in just a moment. It basically said that on 6 days you work, speaking to Israel. On the seventh day, you rest from your labors. You devote that day to worship, to celebration of God, to gratitude and thanksgiving for all of His blessings. But the Old Testament didn't specify what kind of work was prohibited. There are a few things and elements of legislation that are mentioned, but the rabbis down through the century just weren't content with that, so they felt they needed to fill in the gap where the Bible was silent. They developed a list of no fewer than 39 regulations about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. One of which, by the way, ladies, is if you were going to sew, you could only sew one stitch. Two constituted work. If you were going to write something, one letter only, two letters was a violation of the Sabbath. I kid you not. As time passed, especially in the time of Jesus and in the years following him, they added law upon law, regulation upon regulation, to the degree that the Sabbath became an excessive burden on the people of God. It just became impossible to observe, to actually rest. God meant for the Sabbath to be a day of rest, a day on which he wanted his people to be relieved from the burdens of the week, to be able to celebrate his blessings, give thanks for all that he had done. It's interesting when you study what happened after the life of our Lord in about the 75 or 100 years following his death and resurrection. Literally, I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of additional stipulations were added to the Sabbath law. It was actually harder to rest on the Sabbath than it was on the other 6 days of the week, because they're just concerned with doing something that would violate it. For example, according to one law, you could carry a load that weighed about what a fig did. They actually used that as an example. And if you carried a load that was only half the weight of a fig, you could carry it twice as far. You couldn't sell, you couldn't buy on the Sabbath. If you reached forward, whether you were at home or anywhere else, to take hold of a piece of food to eat, and the Sabbath started before you could bring it back to your mouth, you had to drop it, lest by moving your arm you were guilty of carrying a burden. I kid you not. It was illegal, according to these regulations, to take a bath on the Sabbath, because they feared that some water might spill out on the ground and constitute a washing of the floor. You couldn't drag a chair across the ground lest it create furrows, and they considered that plowing. Here's my favorite. Women were not allowed to look in mirrors lest they be tempted to pluck a gray hair that they might see. Now, it wasn't quite that bad in the days of our Lord, but it certainly got increasingly worse. But here is Jesus and his disciples basically taking a gentle stroll through the fields, and they're hungry. So they pluck some grain and they begin to eat it. That in itself was not a violation of the Old Testament law, but the Pharisees considered it an example of reaping, and reaping was in fact prohibited by the Old Testament on the Sabbath. We see much the same scenario played out in chapter 3. It's the Sabbath day. Jesus dares to heal a man with a withered hand, and they explode that he did that on the Sabbath. I want you to see behind the scenes, as it were, beneath the words, how a religious, legalistic spirit operates, because this is a perfect illustration of it. One unmistakable sign of a religious spirit is the tendency always to be looking for what's wrong in someone else in order that you might judge them, rather than looking for what's right in someone else so that you might encourage them. Now, maybe we just ought to pause and take stock of our own souls. When you think about the way you live out your Christian life and how you relate to others, maybe who do things different from you, is that what energizes you? Ah, I caught you. Not, hey, great job. Are you always looking for the things that are other than how you think they ought to be done, even though the Bible is silent, in order that you might bring people under judgment, rather than find what is good and honorable and encourage them? Do you find yourself experiencing this warped sense of pride and satisfaction that you observe all those little laws and traditions in a way that others don't? It's kind of a hard question, isn't it? But we need to ask it. Let me try to illustrate this with a quantitative example. Let's think of the Christian life this way. Here are 100 things that you think you want to do, not because you're trying to merit favor with God. I'm talking about a believer who's sincerely trusting in the grace of the Lord, trying to obey the Scriptures and walk out a life of godliness. And you do pretty well for about 95 of them, 95%. The religious spirit comes along and says, I noticed the 5% in which you fell short. And in fact, the 5% in which you fell short, regardless of your motive or intent, invalidates all the remaining things that you seem to be doing in an attempt to honor God and give praise to His name. It undermines all of the good that you have done. And then having made that judgment, those who did so feel good inside. It reinforces their feelings of superiority. And they actually think themselves more highly favored and blessed of God for having done so. And then there's a flip side to this whole religious legalistic spirit. Not only do they love to point out the shortcomings in others rather than acknowledge what they have accomplished by God's grace, but they are very slow and sometimes rarely, if ever, will acknowledge their own shortcomings. Because to do so would be to lose power and prestige. It would be to lose face. And the legalistic spirit can't let that happen. By the way, in describing this, is this ringing a bell with any of you? People you have known, maybe the way you have lived life in the body of Christ, denominations, churches, movements. It's rampant in our society, tragically so. Look again, if you would, at verse 24 of chapter 2. Did you notice the Pharisees? Look! Did you see what Jesus and his disciples did? Look down again in verse 2 of chapter 3. And they were watching Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. That's what the religious spirit is. Always on the lookout for someone else's sin. Always on the lookout for failure to measure up to their rules. Always spying out the behavior and the belief of others to root out the slightest deviations from their traditions. Nitpick and judge, nitpick and judge, nitpick and judge, even when the Bible does not address it. That's legalism in its worst form. Have you heard things like this? Aha! You drink wine with your meal? God will get you for that. I heard you use a Christmas tree. Ah, shame on you. You don't wear a coat and tie to church. We're all guilty. You mean you don't use the King James Version? You use another Bible? Or things like, I've got my eye on you. I noticed that you don't close your eyes when people pray. And I want to say, how did you know unless yours were open? You've got a tattoo! Boy, the judgment of God is on your head. You tithe out of your net income rather than your gross. God will get you for that. The legalistic spirit is horrific in its expressions, and it has a multitude of ways in which it makes itself known. How did Jesus feel about it? Look at verse 5 again. You want to know his reaction? We are told there that he looked at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. You see, what Jesus saw happening here, although these Pharisees would never have said it, here's what they were doing. We don't really care about this man with a withered hand. We're not really concerned about the fact that you and your disciples were hungry, hadn't eaten all day. This poor man has probably suffered humiliation and embarrassment. He feels ashamed. He feels different. He's wept over the fact that he has this very obvious disability. We don't care. What we care about is you dared to heal him on a day where we think that's not permissible. How dare you violate our traditions? This is stunning. Look at this. Jesus has just healed a man. He's given him a new hand. He's restored a sense of dignity to this guy. And you know what they want to do in response? They want to kill him. They go and meet with the Herodians, which is absolutely stunning because the Herodians were the very antithesis of the Pharisees. They were the pagan secular folk who had aligned with Herod's rule. Sin makes for strange bedfellows, doesn't it? And they said, we got to get rid of this guy. Folks, that's what the religious spirit will always do. That's what legalism does. It wants to kill grace. It wants to suffocate freedom and joy that the people of God have experienced. There's a second theme that unites these two stories in what they tell us about Jesus. We see this in how Jesus responds to their accusations. In fact, I think it's found in the text. I don't know if I, I thought I put it in there, but I don't see it for some reason. In Matthew's version, let me just read it to you. In Matthew's version, right in the middle of this encounter with picking the grains of head, we read this. Jesus says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And I tell you," this is Jesus talking, "and I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." As I said in one of the other Gospels, Jesus, in response to this story about David, says, "Don't you realize what's in front of you? Something greater than David is here." Our Lord's point is this: if the Old Testament law did not condemn David and his companions, far less, says Jesus, does it condemn me and mine, because I'm greater than David. I am the fulfillment of all that he symbolized and typified and foreshadowed. David was permitted for this minor violation to eat and reap on the Sabbath to satisfy hunger. How much more so the one who is greater than David, who is in your very presence. And then, as I said in Matthew's gospel, he says, the priests are allowed to violate working on Sabbath when they offer up sacrifices, when they light the candles, when they offer up incense. And something greater than the temple is here, pointing to himself. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than David. I'm greater than the temple. And if that weren't enough, at the end of chapter 2, he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't exist so that I can serve it. The Sabbath exists so that it can serve me and you. You see, this isn't a story about finding a loophole in Sabbath regulation. It's not primarily a story about eating grain on the Sabbath or healing a man. It's about the fact that Jesus violated their traditions, and because of their blindness in not recognizing who he was, they were just obsessed with judging and nitpicking and destroying and doing away with him. This is just stunning. It's breathtaking when you hear what our Lord is saying. Maybe today, given the fact that we're not as closely attuned to who David was in Old Testament history, we don't really grasp the significance of the temple in the life of the people of Israel. We don't observe the Sabbath as they did under the Old Covenant. We can't appreciate it. But Jesus is saying, I'm greater than David. I'm the fulfillment of everything he typified. I'm greater than the temple. I fulfill what it never could. I'm greater than the Sabbath. I give you a rest that the Old Testament law never could. Those Pharisees knew what he was claiming. They said, we got to kill this man. And if it takes aligning ourselves with the Herodians to do it, so be it. But now we come to the third and final theme that unites our two stories, and that concerns the true meaning of the Sabbath. For us who live under the new covenant instituted by Jesus, the Sabbath was instituted by God for Israel under the Mosaic covenant as a sign between him and them. I want you to look with me at Exodus chapter 31. It'll be on the screen. You don't need to turn there. Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 13 and 16 and 17. Notice what this text says. Now remember, this is God speaking to the Israelites about what the Sabbath is in relationship to the covenant under which they were living. The Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Notice two things here. The Sabbath was a very unique, special sign of the Mosaic covenant that God instituted with the nation of Israel. Now, the second thing is, you may have noticed there in verse 17, in verse 16, the word forever. You say, what? Doesn't that mean then that we are bound today to observe all the Sabbath regulations of the Old Covenant? We need to remember how the word forever is used in the Old Testament. The same Hebrew word is used to describe the blood sacrifices, the scapegoat. It's the same word used to describe the priesthood of Israel. In other words, what we are being told is that so long as the covenant is in force, so too is the sign of that covenant, namely the Sabbath. So again, as long or as perpetual as the Mosaic covenant is, so also is the Sabbath, so also is the priesthood, so also are the sacrifices. But of course, we know that with the coming of Jesus, the priesthood has been done away with. We are all priests. The sacrifices have been done away with because of the final sacrifice of Jesus. And I'm going to show you now how I believe even the Sabbath was fulfilled in our Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul is addressing the problem of legalism in the church at Colossae. These false teachers had entered into this fellowship and they had begun to bring people under their religious thumb, judging them for not observing all their traditions and all their rituals. Look at what Paul says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now look at verse 17. These festivals, feasts, food, drink, new moon, Sabbaths, all these things very much part and parcel of the life of Israel under the old covenant, are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. That is a revolutionary, life-changing affirmation. You see, the immediate purpose of the Sabbath in the Old Testament was to provide men and women with physical rest from their physical labors. We all know that. That's obvious. When Paul says that this Sabbath was a shadow of which Christ is the substance, it is a type of which he is the antitype, to use more technical language. He means that the physical rest provided by the Old Testament Sabbath finds its ultimate fulfillment in the spiritual rest provided by Jesus. We cease from our labors not by resting physically one day in seven, but by resting spiritually forever in the work of Christ for us. You see, we experience God's true Sabbath rest not by taking one day off in the week or 2 days off to rest from our jobs. To experience God's Sabbath rest is to cease from those works of righteousness, the works by which we try to justify ourselves before God, and trust in Jesus alone. The New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbath is not one day in rest physically from working physically and earning a living. It's an eternity of spiritual rest through faith and repose in Christ. Now, don't draw the wrong conclusion from what I'm saying. Physical rest is absolutely essential. God does not intend for you to work 7 days a week. God does not intend for your body and your spirit to go without that refreshment and that renewal. Of course, there is a place in God's economy for rest. Some of you have chosen to make Sunday that day. Some of you think of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Let me just tell you right up front with all sincerity, God bless you. You are free in Christ to do that. You can treat Sunday as a day in which you will abstain from all worldly activities. Some people I know don't watch TV. Other people just simply spend time with their family. If that is your choice and that is how you celebrate and honor God's goodness and His blessings, praise God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that that's wrong. You are free in Christ to do that. What you are not free to do is to judge another Christian because they don't observe it in that way. In Romans chapter 14, verse 15, Paul said this, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." My point is this, if you want to observe Sunday as a day of rest to the exclusion of all other worldly pursuits or activities, that is fine. Don't let anybody judge you for that. But you have no biblical right to expect others to do the same, and therefore no biblical right to pass judgment on them if they don't. In conclusion then, for those, and I hope this includes you, who are resting by faith in the work of Jesus. Every day is the Sabbath. That's not just some sort of sermonic rhetoric. I'm not just trying to create some sort of an aura by saying that. I mean that literally, people. If you are trusting in Christ, if you have given up trying to work for your salvation, if you have set aside all the efforts to gain merit in the presence of God, if you have cast yourself solely upon the work of Jesus in His obedience to the law and His giving of Himself on the cross, His rising again, His interceding for you at the right hand of the Father, every moment of every day is true Sabbath. Every day is a celebration of the fact that we don't have to do any spiritual or physical works to gain acceptance with God. We are accepted because of the works of Christ. So if you're a child of God, born again, trusting and believing in Jesus, rather than trusting in your works, your efforts, your good intentions, all of your promises and your vows and pledges, you are experiencing the true meaning of Sabbath 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's what Paul is saying. All of that was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing. It was a type. It was symbolic of something that would find its culmination, its consummation, its fulfillment in who Jesus is. Jesus is saying to us today, I am your Sabbath rest. I suspect, I felt this burden earlier in worship, that there are some of you who are just in turmoil, anxiety. There's this constant, unending agitation in your heart, asking yourself the question, have I done enough to please God? Have I worked hard enough? Maybe I need to pray for one more hour. Maybe I need to give one more dollar. Maybe I need to serve another individual. Maybe I need to repent for one more sin. Maybe I need to perform one more good work. And there's this constant uneasiness and restlessness and fear and anxiety. Have I done enough, God? Lord, I've tried, but I've fallen short in so many ways. What else can I do to make up for that? And Jesus comes to you this morning and says the most glorious and beautiful words imaginable in Matthew chapter 11. You know the passage well. Come to me. Come to me. Not to the temple, not to a Sabbath day observance, not to a feast. Come to me, says Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's not hyperbole. It's not just a rush of words because it sounds good. Jesus is your Sabbath rest. He is the fulfillment of all that day in the Mosaic Covenant was designed to typify and point forward to. We don't live in the shadows of an old covenant. We live in the substance of the new covenant of Christ, who is for us the temple, who is greater than David, who is Lord of the Sabbath, who does for us everything that all of those observances could never ultimately achieve. Come to Jesus and find rest for your souls. Let's stand together. Joel. Father in heaven, this is such a hard word for us, not just to hear, but to live in accordance with. We want to do. We want to prove our merit to you. We want to demonstrate our commitment. We want to somehow act in such a way as to win your favor, as if by our own efforts we can achieve this. Oh, Father, forgive us. Lord, I pray this morning that the anxious heart, the restless soul, the legalistic and religious spirit would see in Jesus not just a remarkable man who challenged the Pharisees, not just a person who operated in the power of the Spirit and healed withered hands. Let them see in Jesus the one who provides an end to all of their attempts to extract favor from you, who puts an end to all activities and vows and pledges by which we think if we can just fulfill them, God will yield to us and come under our control. Let them see in Jesus the one who has provided all the work necessary for full acceptance in your sight, who has provided a righteousness that is complete and whole, and that is to be received by simple faith, resting all of our future, all of our present, as well as our past, in what He has accomplished for us. Father, do that, I pray, this morning. Overcome the kind of blindness and hardness of heart that the Pharisees we're experiencing, and give light and understanding to see Jesus for who He is, and lead us to the one who welcomes us with open arms and says, come and find rest for your souls. We pray this in Jesus' name.